Morning. Lots of you here this morning, and I trust that there's lots online there, so glad you could all be here this morning. We are going to look at Colossians 4, 2-6. And what I want to do to start is have you all stay seated, and I want you all in a moment while I'm reading this to close your eyes and just try to picture this passage. It's a short passage. And I want you to visualize it in as much detail as you can. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to proclaim it. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, whatever picture you've created, take a snapshot of it and remember it for a little bit later. Okay, so what I'd like to do is open in prayer. So Lord, I thank you that we can be here. I thank you for allowing us to meet together, have this place to meet, and for your word. Lord, your God, if you didn't give us your word, we wouldn't be able to get it. We wouldn't know. And Lord, you've given it to us, and it's your word, and yet you allow us human beings to look at it, to talk about it, to repeat it. Lord, I think that's pretty wild and amazing that you trust us with your own words. And Lord, I pray that your words will be lifted high this morning, that your words will be carried by your Spirit into all of our hearts this morning. And please bless us and change us, grow us, and mature us. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So before I start, I want to thank the elders for allowing me to be up here and for the diligent, conscientious care you all put into leading us at this church. I think you teach us to follow the ways of Christ, and you use the scriptures as your way of actually teaching us to do that. So I think that's great. That's definitely a blessing. We're going to continue looking at the book of Colossians this morning, and this might seem like just a little bit. It's that much. Okay? That's it. It all fits on a screen in a way that you can read. I think that's big enough. Hopefully it is. There's a lot in here, though, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introductions. And I want to treat this like a map. So this isn't going to change much. It'll be different colors to kind of help you follow where we're going. But I want this to burn into your mind this morning, to see it as a map. And you'll see how I'm working through this morning as we go along. It's scripture, and I want it to stay as stable as possible. So there's three sections. The first two, first and the last, these are prayer requests. And these are directly related to us. Okay? This one, the Apostle Paul is asking for a prayer request. So there's three different sections, so three different themes. The top one there, this is about prayer instruction. The lighter colored one, that's a prayer request. And then the last one in yellow there, this is about wisely relating to non-Christians. Okay, so there's three sections. So let's get going with the first one. I think it shows up a lot better on these screens than that one. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So on the surface, I think this looks pretty straightforward, but if you get underneath of it, this is like a whole bunch of like big, giant, heavy iron gears of a big industrial machine all working together in real precision. Like, there's a lot going on in this verse. And the subject of the verse is you. So showed up there by the word yourselves. So this isn't something that we're merely supposed to think about. This is supposed to be something that we're being, something that we be. Okay? And at the level of ourself, we're supposed to be devoted. So the state of devotion is supposed to characterize you, your own self, me, my own self. And what are we supposed to be devoted with? Well, that's prayer. We're supposed to be devoted with prayer. And we're supposed to keep alert in prayer. You see, there's all sorts going on in this verse. So what's implied here is that all of this is designed to keep me focused on Jesus, focused on the Lord. And if I look at anything else, if I let my watchfulness, if I let my attention go off of Jesus, I'm just going to start going the wrong way. So how do I keep alert? How do I keep this effort up? Like, it's effort to keep alert. You can't do it lazily. You have to do it actively. And I think that's where the end of this verse comes in handy. With an attitude of thanksgiving, what I think this is, and it's my opinion, is that this is the fuel that helps us keep devoted and alert to the Lord and what he's doing. This keeps it all going. And just a word on thanksgiving here. This is not about the feeling of thankfulness. You don't have to feel thankful. This is an attitude, and an attitude is more stable, and it's a lot more long-lasting than a feeling. An attitude is an orientation that can direct our thoughts and can direct our feelings. And if we have an attitude of thanksgiving, we're simply more likely to see things to be thankful for to the Lord. Right? Now, this might sound obvious and straightforward, but we've got stiff competition from the world to have different attitudes than this. So, for example, and these are just a couple examples, the media would like us to have an attitude of anger, of fear, or of discouragement. And if that's our attitude, that's what we're going to see. Social media, even worse, would like us to have an attitude of envy or jealousy or resentment. You know this. You've seen social media. You spend time there. You just feel this. It just shifts your attitude. But here, this verse gives us a different way to go through a fallen world. So I could give you some examples of things to be thankful for. I could start to list them off, but I don't actually think that would be helpful. So if you want some homework or something to work on later, your task is simply to start seeing what you can to be thankful for. Anything. See anything and start there, because if you see something, you start to train your mind to look for it. It's like the, you know, blue trucks. Notice blue trucks on the way home. Suddenly there's tons of blue trucks. It's the same thing. Like, your brain will start to do this. Your mind will start to do this. Be thankful. You can find all sorts of things in your own life, in the life of this church, even in the world, to be legitimately able to give thanks to the Lord for. So now that we've taken just some time to consider prayer in this verse, let's look at the next verse. So it starts with praying at the same time for us as well. So this is the Apostle Paul writing, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I make it clear in the way that I ought to proclaim it. So here the Apostle Paul uses the word prayer in a different kind of way. It's more than one way to use that word. Prayer is the main thing in this verse that he wants the Colossian church to do for him. It's a prayer request. So if we look at this prayer request, I think it's remarkable. It's extremely efficient. I wish I could, you know, say, Andrew, do you have a prayer request, that I could come up with something this clear and this concise and this detailed. And actually, I wish all of you could do that as well. But prayer requests take forever. There's all these different pieces to it. I counted eight. It's not a hill to die on. There might be nine, there might be 10, there might be six, I don't know. But all of these focus on speaking about Jesus to non-believers. That's what the Apostle Paul wants prayer for from the Colossians, or the people in the Colossian church. So if we combine verse 2 and verse 3 together, we combine devotion to prayer with the action of prayer. This all fits together. And thanksgiving is the fuel that just keeps this whole thing going inside of us. We need the energy to come from somewhere. So let's take a quick moment to look at what the Apostle Paul is asking for prayers for. And he knows, and we know, but he knows that there are only some things that God can do. There's some things we can't do as human beings. And one of those things is to open up the door to the heart of another human's soul. We can't do that. God can do that. So Paul's asking that God do that. So a door that God will open to us, this obviously is not a literal door. It's a metaphoric door, and it represents an opportunity being given for a heart to be opened. The Apostle Paul wants the Lord to open the door to the non-Christians' hearts so he can deliver the mystery of Christ into their hearts. And he also says, in the way that I ought. So it reveals that the Apostle Paul understands that how he speaks it also matters. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another to be able to actually present it in a way that's effective. And this is a big part of his prayer request. Like, all these things relate to the mystery of Christ and making it clear. We got word, proclaim, clear, ought, all relating to the mystery of Christ. So Paul is asking for wisdom and ability from God to know how to give the best timing, to give the best tone, and to use the clearest words. And this is supposed to be what we're all focusing on as well. So we have to understand how to match truth with tone. Like, these both things have to go together if we're going to be able to say something to a non-believer about Jesus in a way that is truthful but also clear, and that they can receive it and that they can feel it. But just out of curiosity, why does Paul call it the mystery of Christ? I don't think this seems like a mystery to us. I don't think it does. But if we put ourselves back into when Paul is writing this and where Paul is writing this, he's under house arrest in Rome at this point. And the Romans, they've never heard of Jesus. They don't know about Jesus yet. He's probably the first person there, or at least one of the first people there, who even knows what happened to Jesus. We think of Rome as being the place where everybody knows about Christianity, but not at this point in history. And Paul's surrounded in this big, giant city of people who, they want assurances about the afterlife just as much as you and I do. But they're false priests, they're false gods. They're never, ever going to tell them about Jesus. So like Paul, we know that Jesus is the answer to our questions about the afterlife. But we also find ourselves surrounded by non-Christians who don't know, and somebody needs to tell them. And I'm looking at a room full of some of those somebodies. So the Apostle Paul next shifts from a prayer request to instructions to his readers. Now, the thing about this book and this passage in particular is that it's directly applicable to us. Some parts of Scripture, you know, you have to think about, does any of this actually directly apply to me in a way that's obvious or clear? This one, in here in Colossians, it's pretty straightforward, so we can just kind of lift things right out. So continuing along here, Paul says, or writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So conduct yourselves. That means to walk in a certain kind of way, to regulate your life in a certain kind of way. And I hope this is sounding familiar, because simply put, the way of Jesus is supposed to be the way that we live our lives as well. And you know this verse. You're very familiar with this verse from John 14:6. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for us Christians, our way of life is supposed to match Jesus' way of life. You're wondering if you're on track? Well, how close are you to aligning to the way of Jesus' life, the way Jesus lived his life? Now, there's this word outsiders here, and I just want to be clear. In this verse, it doesn't mean less than, worse than, not as good as, or anything like that. This isn't a negative sort of thing. All it simply means is Paul is making a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are the insiders, non-Christians are the outsiders. It doesn't make them bad or anything, it just means they're like not us. It's like the Jew-Gentile distinction kind of idea. It's just a short form way of doing it. But this phrase contains another word, the word wisdom. Now this one, you could do a sermon series, book series, like you go on and on about wisdom. There's books of the Bible, book of Proverbs, book of Job, just a few, even the book of James. But wisdom, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge to act well in a complex situation, right? So it's knowledge, the knowledge, to act well in a complex situation or a new situation. There can't be a rule and a set of instructions for every single thing. That's not what wisdom is. So wisdom is necessary when we find ourselves in a situation that is more complex and variable than any of the rules we know or any of the instructions we've learned, right? You can't just follow a guide every single time. So we need wisdom to know which facts to use, how to use those facts, and when to use those facts. There's a lot going on with wisdom. It's not an easy thing to do. And in the book of James, we find a warning to be careful to make clear distinction between godly wisdom as found in Scripture from what the world might think is wisdom but is not actually wisdom. So let's just quickly look at this. And if you think back to the study we did for quite a few weeks from the book of James not that long ago, maybe this rings a bell, maybe read it anyway, but who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, or her good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Godly wisdom is not the same as earthly, unspiritual, or demonic. So each of us, we must be careful not to use worldly ways in what we do. So if I could play around with this a little bit, make it personal to us this morning, starting with me. Teachers, Andrew, we are not supposed to use worldly ways when we teach. Musicians, you are not supposed to use worldly ways when you lead us in song. Buildings and grounds, you are not supposed to use worldly ways when you hire contractors or do the many things that you do. Likewise, pastors, you are not supposed to use worldly ways when you give counsel. And elders, respectfully, you are not supposed to use worldly ways when you make plans to lead us. And I think we all agree on this. I don't think I just said anything controversial. I certainly wasn't calling anybody out. I think things generally go really quite well here. The dilemma comes when we, the Christians, try to use godly wisdom with the non-Christians who are not interested or maybe not aware and don't follow godly wisdom. And this is why I think verses 5 and 6 are so useful, instructive, and useful to us. So let's go here. So as much as I'd like to say more about wisdom, I'm going to stay tethered to verse 5 here. Okay, so wisdom, in the context of this verse, is actually not the subject. You is, it's in the form of yourselves. But so here's how this goes. You are to be wise. You are to wisely relate to non-Christians. And you are to wisely make the most of the opportunity. I think if you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard this kind of phrase, make the most of the opportunity. It's not the only place in the Bible we come up with a phrase or we find a phrase like this. I find that people just kind of guess what it means and go with that, but I didn't want to just do that this morning. So I studied the meaning of the words in the Greek, and here's what I discovered. Making the most of the opportunity is to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. It's not make the most of every opportunity. It's make the most of the opportunities to do good. It's like buying time that we can use in sacred and wise ways to do good. Okay, so if I'm making the most of the opportunity, it should cost me. It should not cost the person that I'm talking to. I should spend my time, my money, my energy to gain a little bit more time with the non-Christian. It should feel like a gain to the non-Christian. It should actually be a gain to the non-Christian. So if my conversations with non-Christians feels like a sales pitch, an obligation, a trap, a bait and switch, I've not applied wisdom as we're being taught here in this portion of Scripture. I don't appreciate those tactics. You don't appreciate those tactics. The average Canadian, I'm sure, who is our neighbor, doesn't appreciate these tactics. So let's be wise and never use such tactics evangelistically. Because the Apostle Paul is not telling us here to force doors open. He's instructing us to learn to wait, to spot, and then to use the opportunities that the Lord opens up to us. Now, verse 6 continues our instruction in wisely relating to non-Christians. So verse 6 says, "Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So as we're going through this, the point is, it's about you. It's about me, but I'm looking at you. So this verse is all about you. So I want you only thinking about you. It's easy to think about the person around who's like clearly not doing it as well as you are, but this is about you. Speech and word, as you can see from above, it's the same word in Greek, and both indicate God's word, Scripture. So my speech and your speech should match God's speech. By doing this, we align our words to God's word, the Bible. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of effort. And how often are we supposed to use our speech this way? Well, must always. There's no room for exceptions here. Must is a command, and always, well, always is always. Always, all the time, with non-Christians, no matter the topic, no matter the context, out in public, inside privately, always. Always we're supposed to make the opportunity. But how? Well, we fail to make the most of an opportunity if we don't always do this. And if you aren't, or if I'm not, always doing this, you are doing it wrong with the non-Christians. If you aren't always doing this, you cannot claim to be obeying this instruction. So let's make sure we understand what this way actually is. And that's where be with grace is very, very, very important for us to understand. The manner of speech we must always use with Christians is supposed to be with grace. So being with grace, well, that's speech that provides joy and pleasure. That speech that brings delight and sweetness. That speech that communicates loveliness. Is this how we speak to the non-Christian? We must always be with grace is a way each of us is to learn to talk to outsiders about Jesus. We are supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus modeled this for us when he spoke in the synagogue. Another familiar verse I'm not going to put on the screen. It's from Luke. And you know this passage where Jesus said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people were speaking well of him and admiring the gracious words which were coming from his lips. Now the Apostle Paul isn't done instructing us to speak wisely to non-Christians. He uses a salt metaphor. There are lots of salt metaphors that we use. Which one is the one? And I think the hint here is the word seasoned. Okay, so we don't season the road with salt so that we can melt the snow. And anyway, it's a warm country. They didn't have that anyway. Or cars. So it's not that metaphor. And we also don't season raw meat to preserve it. You bury it in salt. You cover it in salt. That's not seasoning. So it's not that metaphor either. But we do season our food with salt. So that is the metaphor. And I say all this because what I imagine a metaphor means is not the standard for what the metaphor means. A metaphor means what the writer intended the metaphor to mean. Right? This is the trouble with metaphors. People just grab whatever comes to mind. So what does the Apostle Paul mean? Well, seasoned with salt means that the wisdom and grace should be exhibited in our words. This is a way of speaking to others, the non-Christians, for us, our Canadian neighbors. A bit of salt makes food more appealing and desirable and satisfying. But salt is really easy to overdo, and it's also really easy to underdo. The right amount of salt, if you're cooking, takes practice and skill to get into correct measure. Likewise, the amount of salt in the way we speak, it's going to take practice and skill to speak well to non-Christians, or to each other for that matter. And this is why wisdom is required. We need to learn to speak in a way that leaves them wanting a little bit more. Don't pour it on so heavy like, okay, enough. You want people to think, that's interesting. I'd like a little bit more. If words are too salty, people are just going to pull back. And if words are too salty, people, they're just not going to receive the words. It's the same reaction as if you eat something that's way too salty, like, ugh. And if that's what we're doing, that would not be making the most of the opportunity. And this is a confidence little statement here, so that you will know. Well, that puts the work on you and me, not the outsider. Always we are supposed to put in the effort to understand the best way to speak to each individual person. So, if you think that there's one way to speak to outsiders, humbly, I submit, you're not understanding or obeying this biblical instruction. One size does not fit all. If you have only one way of telling people about Jesus, you are not using wisdom to speak to outsiders. Now, to be fair, at least you're doing something, and it might work, but you aren't using the wisdom the Apostle Paul is instructing us about here in this passage. So, how do I teach you to apply wisdom? How do I teach you to speak like this from the pulpit? And the simple answer is, I can't. Nobody can. You can't teach wisdom in a lecture format. It doesn't work. If I were simply to give you steps to be wise or a set of instructions to be wise, well, that would not be wisdom. That's not what wisdom actually is. So the way to learn, I assume you want to learn, the way to learn is to find another Christian who already knows how to do this, and then you apprentice with them. Talk to them, ask them, find out. Figure out how they do it, and then get feedback from them as they watch you do it, right? This is an apprenticeship kind of thing, not a lecture kind of learning. And Jesus did this with his disciples. Jesus apprenticed them. He didn't lecture them, not very often anyway. Most of what he did was him discipling them, which is apprenticeship, Christian style, in particular moments as things arose. And as I look around, there's lots of people in this room who are capable of apprenticing you if you want to learn. There's a deep bench here. There's lots of people. And if I know them at all, I'm confident they'd be more than happy. They'd love to apprentice you if you'd ask. So don't be afraid to ask. So let's tie this all together. You can know that the Lord is opening a door for you when a non-Christian actually asks you a question about Jesus or the Bible or about why you're a Christian. But season your answer with salt by answering the question and then stop. Don't offer more than you're asked. Leave them wanting a little bit more. Be patient. Wait. Continue to pay attention for sure. But keep your mouth closed. Get your pacing right. This is an apprenticeship skill that can only be learned one-on-one or in a very, very small group, like Jesus did with his disciples. So let's return here. Like before, I'd like you to close your eyes, listen along, and create as clear and detailed a picture in your mind as you can this time. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to proclaim it. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, I'd like you to compare the picture you have now with the picture you had half an hour ago. And I hope that you have a clearer, fuller, more detailed, more colorful map of this little piece of scripture in your mind, and that you can use it more effectively as a guide for you to see the opportunities that the Lord opens up for you to tell other people about Jesus and the opportunities that you will use those with wisdom and with grace. So thank you all for listening this morning. I'm going to close in prayer and the musicians will magically appear. And Lord, I thank you for I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving it to us. I thank you for giving it to us in a language we easily and readily understand. And I thank you for trusting us with it and blessing us with it. And Lord, I ask that you will take your word, plant it in our hearts, shape our minds, shape ourselves, make us more like Jesus, so that when we speak, our words are like when he speaks and when you speak, Lord. And I pray that you'll give us the wisdom. We need that from you. It only comes from you. And I pray that you'll help us to grow and mature in these wise ways. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.